I stand up here on the summer series on Wednesday night, always start by just talking about how fun it is for me to be here with you. And I deeply mean that. Every time I look forward to this moment that we get to share together, I'm always very thankful for how kind everyone is, how gracious this church body is, because I'm not typical and I'm not normal. And you guys give me grace and kindness through the whole process. So thank you very much for that. I know it's summer. I know it's Wednesday night. I know it's a commitment to get here and to spend time together. So thank you for taking the time to do that. And I think it's just an important moment that we share. It's a sacred time to spend together, considering the things of God, considering our world, considering our tribe, considering how we can compel or propel each other to be better in our lives and to help move or advance our world forward in some form or fashion. So again, thank you for being here tonight, and thank you for allowing me to share with you guys. I've been reading this chapter for a month. I'm a very slow reader. It takes me a long time to get through a chapter. That's not true. That's not true. Because I have ADD and I read like three words and then I move on to something else. But I've been spending time with the content in this book. And honestly, if I can be very straightforward and very honest with you, which I believe I can, I really struggled with the content. And the reason that I struggled with the content was because I was worried about how to present this information, right? How to share this information and maybe add some nuance, because you know me, I'm not typical. I don't like to take easy paths through things. I want to add nuance and maybe different perspective. But I also struggled with just thinking through the things that are dealt with in this chapter are deeply personal, right? You're dealing with these lies that you believe, these things that you tell yourself, these voices in your head, the things that are going on in your heart that I think we all struggle with in different ways. And in reality, this chapter could probably be like a year and a half of sermons. So I will spend the next year and a half talking. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. I'll save you guys that torture. But yeah, I think you could like camp here for a long time and spend a lot of time in this chapter. I think too often in the church, because of our position of wanting people to be good Christian people, we kind of shame people sometimes. We guilt people sometimes. And I think that that lends itself to these things that those of us who've grown up in church tend to deal with. God says he loves me, but does he really? Does he like me? Do I really have anything valuable to offer to God? What is the purpose of my life? Like these deep-seated sorts of questions. So when I was thinking about how to have this conversation tonight, and again, right, this is a conversation. I don't deserve a platform, or this isn't me just talking at you. This is us considering the things of God together. I think that's the beauty in moments like this. But as I thought through, like, what should I talk about or facilitate the conversation with, I really struggled with where to focus, right? So which lie is more important than the other lies? And I went through some prayer. I went through some conflict internally and some turmoil internally and arrived at an idea. And the idea is that I kind of want to speak just broadly to the lies that are in the book right off the bat for like 2 minutes. And then I want to talk about some things that may seem a little bit off topic for a second. And then I want to come back to the end and talk about some new truths rather than just focusing on the lies. So what we're going to talk about tonight is hillbillies and churches. We're going to talk about the neuroplasticity of the Bible. We're going to talk about culture wars. And we're going to talk about you. And spoiler alert, the you part of the talk is where we're going to spend like 90% of the time. But I want to reveal some very interesting things. But before we get to the hillbillies, first, I just want you to know that God loves you deeply. So if you get nothing else from this sermon, if you zone out and space out and you need to take a nap for a few minutes, it's cool. It's Wednesday night. It's the middle of the week. I get it. I won't take it personally. Get this one thing. God created you for a purpose and for a reason. His being is inside of your heart and your soul. There is great potential and value in your life. You have much to contribute to your friends, to your family, to your society, to your world. Regardless of what's happened in your past, whether that past was yesterday, last night, this morning, or 15 years ago, it does not define who you are. Who you are is an image bearer of God, created in His presence with His breath in your lungs, made to exist for His glory, filled with the capacity to do marvelous things in His name. And sometimes those marvelous things are small things and beautiful things. And sometimes those marvelous things are grandiose things. But you were made to do things for God's purpose, to further His kingdom, to uplift other people, and to add just a little bit of beauty and salt and charisma and personality to the earth. So before we talk about anything else, just let that rest with your heart a little bit. Now I want to talk about hillbillies and churches. I read a book not too long ago that shook me in a few different ways. So the book is about a man by the name of J.D. Vance. J.D. Vance grew up in rural Appalachia, which I align with because I grew up in rural Appalachia. And the story of the book, I'll save you the 300 pages, but you should read it because it's a great, great read, is about the fact that J.D. grew up in generational poverty. He came from a family who had moved from a rural area in Kentucky to a rural area in southeastern Ohio to a rural area in southeastern West Virginia. So not a lot of economy going on in those places of the country. His family struggled all throughout his life, and his father left pretty early on. His mother became addicted to drugs and mostly spent most of her nights with other men throughout the community and not really being at home. He spent most of his upbringing around his grandmother, which was a little bit abusive from what we can tell from the story. J.D. began to believe early on in his life that this was his lot in life. He would grow up in the farms. They would call them the farming ghettos of Kentucky or Ohio. And he would really kind of have to labor hard to get through life. He wouldn't have much in life. He wouldn't really amount to anything, and probably he would end up disappointed with the outcome of his life. From the earliest stage that he could remember thinking about what his future could be, he could remember thinking that he would not have a future. Now, if you flash forward to the end of the story, J.D. Ends up going to Harvard, graduating Harvard Law School, becoming a successful lawyer, writing a book that hit the New York Times bestseller list, and now having a career in philanthropy and different sorts of things where he wants to spend his time. And the reason why I tell you that story is because there's an important truth that's embedded in there. And that truth is that there are these things called framing narratives. And framing narratives are the stories that we tell ourselves. Sometimes they're told to us by other people. You guys have heard the voices potentially in your life. You're not good enough. You're not talented enough. You're not rich enough. You're not whatever the criteria is enough. And pretty soon those framing stories, when repeated over and over and over in your context, begin to have a little bit of magic in them. Framing stories begin to stick with us. And if we're not careful, those stories define our lives. This book challenged me because of that concept. The concept that there are these framing narratives that we tell ourselves about who God is, about what God wants, about who the church is and what the church needs to do, and about who we are in the story, that define the trajectory of our lives, define the trajectory of our mission or our evangelism or our vocation or our work or our witness. These stories are deeply, deeply important. And I think because the nature of our culture, we oftentimes don't sit down and think about these things, right? If you're like me, you wake up at, 6:30, and you don't stop thinking or moving or going until about midnight, and then you wake up and do it all over again. It's problematic in our culture that we don't pause. Pausing is spiritual. It gives us an opportunity to think and consider about what our lives are becoming and how we can orient ourselves in the right direction. There's an energy that comes with pausing and asking these questions. If we're not careful, we'll allow the framing stories that we didn't know were preaching to us all throughout our lives to really derail the course of our lives and lead us into some dark places or some lonely places or some isolating places. So framing narratives can stick with us. Now, I want to talk to you about something deeply personal, if that's okay. About 2 years ago, I began seeing a counselor. The reason I began seeing a counselor was because I realized that I wasn't right. So I needed some help. And if you deal with like mental things, please seek professional help. There's nothing not Christian about that. I think it's a very good thing to seek a licensed doctor to talk about these things and investigate what's going on. What I found out is I was diagnosed with a form of anxiety. And what anxiety is in my context is my brain is consistently trying to trick me to believe something that's not true. So I feel anxious about these things because my brain is telling me false narratives about the world. That's hard to deal with, right? And so I began to get very disappointed, very disenfranchised about the whole thing. Like, well, I guess that this is just what I have to deal with for the rest of my life. Sweet, thanks. My counselor, who is a gift from God, taught me this very interesting concept. And what she taught me was this science called the neuroplasticity of the brain. In essence, what that means is that your brain begins to get wired in this certain way. In my case, it was wired with these sorts of anxious dispositions, that my intrinsic like reaction to something was to go to an extreme. So if something happened that was just a normal thing that happens in life, I would overthink it, and I would go to the extreme and just assume that it was the worst case possible scenario, and I'd become paralyzed by that fear. And so my counselor told me, well, there are some tools that you can use, which I always believed was kind of just dumb, but then began to see value in these things called tools. And she's like, there are these exercises that you can do that can rewire your brain so that eventually, not like tomorrow, not weeks from now, maybe not even years from now, but eventually your intrinsic disposition won't be towards the worst case scenario, it will be towards the normal scenario. The brain is quite fascinating. This brain can rewire itself and reshape the way that you think about the world and view the world and view your situations. The reason I titled this section of the talk The Neuroplasticity of the Bible is I think the Bible's kind of like that. So the Bible is this tool that gives us these different framing narratives for the world that we're oriented in. And I want to challenge you to think about this statement. I'm not following up with this. Oh, that was a good joke, but I miss out on this joke. What I learned from my counselor is you can teach an old dog new tricks. So if you think that you're just stuck in your ways, that you can't change, that you can't overcome these lies, these narratives that you've been buying into for potentially years or decades, you can change. God can change you, but the brain is wired to change. And so it made me start thinking about this idea that the Bible is a collection of things, right? And I find great beauty in thinking about the Bible in this way. The Bible is a collection of poems, it's a collection of prophecies, a collection of sermons, of letters to specific people in specific times. And really, when you boil it all down, the Bible is a collection of true stories and of stories that are true. Now, what I mean by stories that are true are, think of the parables of Jesus, right? They were stories that weren't grounded with a specific place and a specific time and a specific person. The prodigal son may or may not have been a real person that existed, but it doesn't matter. Sometimes when you focus on proving the trueness of the story, you miss the truth of the story. And the Bible's kind of like that, that there are these stories that are true, that were designed to be told in a specific context to deconstruct the narratives of the day. And when you think about that, you begin to see some really fascinating stories. You think about the story of creation in the book of Genesis, being this way of deconstructing that the world is owned by these demagogue gogs, these kind of crazy, violent, oppressive gods. There was a god of everything, right? And that the core of humanity, at the center of it all, is a God who loves, who creates, who moves with intention, who moves with purpose, who speaks into something. This God speaks. He doesn't just expect you to talk to Him. This God who creates and out of darkness brings light, out of nothingness brings life. It's a counter narrative to the narrative of the day, that the gods are angry against us, that they're threatening us, that they're punishing us. This is a story about a God who is inviting us into life, not taking life from us. The story of Abraham and Sarah, the lie that we're not old and or we're too old, all of those sorts of things, that's a narrative that God can do really powerful things through really ordinary people. That despite your limitations, despite if you don't come from the right part of town or the right lineage or the right family or the right thing, God can really do something quite remarkable through you. The story of Abraham and Isaac, you guys remember that story? That's a creepy one, where God tells Abraham to kill his son. That'll mess with you for a while. The story there is actually a confrontational narrative to the powerful God of the day, the God who expected you to offer your firstborn child as a sacrifice to appease Him so He would bring rain on the land and your crops would grow and be plentiful. In this story, though, God kind of starts going the same direction. And then when the sacrifice arrives, God stops the knife and says, "You don't need to do that. I've provided a sacrifice. Go and get it. And let's do it this way." It's a counter narrative that God doesn't expect the things that you think He expects from you, that this God is different from those gods. The story of Jonah, David and Goliath, another one about your skills, your capabilities, being too young, right? It's the opposite of Abraham and Sarah. I'm too young, I'm too small, this person doesn't have enough experience. We need someone with the right credentials, the right power, the right armor. I've got a slingshot, right? God doesn't care about your resume. He cares about your heart and the risks that you're willing to take. The story of Jonah is another counter-narrative story. The interesting thing about Jonah, and I think you miss this if you focus on the guy got swallowed in the fish part of the story, right? If you look at it as a literary device, and I'm not here to debate if it's like that or not, but if you look at it as a literary device, what you see are some interesting things about the story. What God was calling Jonah to do was to go to Nineveh and bless the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which was the enemy of God's people. It was God telling a person to go to the place that you're most afraid of, to the people you're most fearful of, who've given you no reason to believe that this will work, and do nothing but bless them. And Jonah ran away from that. And he ends up vomited by a fish lying on a desert, or lying on a beach. I don't think there are oceans in the desert. And I think the counter narrative there, the framing story there, is that sometimes God calls us into really risky places. And if we don't take the leap, if we don't jump, if we don't go, the world stays stuck where it is in a broken place. And we stay stuck in our muck and our mire. So I think this story may be asking us to maybe take a step, to maybe take a risk, and do something, because faith is about progression and not just sitting silent on our laurels. The story of Job is another counter narrative. The interesting thing about that, you could spend about 8 years studying the book of Job and be more confused at the end of it than when you started, and I think that's a great exercise. The interesting thing about the book of Job to me is that it teaches us one important lesson, and that is that in our weakest, worst, most horrific moments of life, God's there talking to us. Now, you can get caught up in the debate between what the conversation is and what's happening, but all throughout the process, when everyone's saying, "Curse God and die," when Job begins shouting back at God and airing his laundry and taking God to task, God never left. God was right there talking and leading him through it. Literally every parable is a counter narrative and a counter story and a framing story. Think about the prodigal son that we talked about. This concept that God doesn't just wait for you to take the right step and make the right action, but that God is actively seeking you to have a relationship with you. That despite your worst mistake or your worst experience in life, God is welcoming you home with open arms, that there's an open invitation. Every parable that you read, I would advocate that you go into it with a device in your head. A device in your head's weird. Don't put a device in your head. But go into it thinking, what is this story confronting? What is Jesus trying to deconstruct? What is he trying to tear down? What lie is he confronting? And then what's the truth that I'm seeing come through in its place? And I think you could also argue that the book of Revelation is another framing narrative of what it looks like for the world to be remade through this sort of redemptive movement or swelling up of God's presence. Literally, all throughout the scripture, there are these framing narratives that teach us that what we perceive in the world and how we think about things may be flawed, that there are better ways to think about things. And so what I want to do tonight, oops, spoiler, is I want to spend the next 10 or 15 minutes giving some different framing narratives. And this is what I struggled with in my talk, is I didn't want to just talk about the lies, right? Because those are the negative things. I didn't want to just talk about the negative things, because personally I can get stuck in those, and I can go on and on those for a long time, and I don't arrive at any sort of hope or clarity. So I want to instead focus tonight with you on what are some framing narratives that we can believe that would help us to do three different things. One, what are some framing narratives that we can believe that would help us better understand or engage God? So that would help us draw near to God as he's drawing near to us. What are some framing narratives that we could believe that would help us as a church or as a body of Christ better engage the things that are happening in our world? And then what are some framing narratives that we could believe that would just help us personally grow deeper in our relationships with each other? So I hope through these framing narratives that we can kind of talk through some of those things. And then at the end of the talk, I want to open the floor up and ask us to maybe imagine and create some new framing narratives together. So if you don't pay attention to me for the next 10 minutes, that's okay. But you should be thinking about what are some framing narratives that I think would maybe help us believe more deeply about the things that God is doing in our midst. So framing story number one, you have God in your bones. The scripture tells us that we were all created in the image of God, that at the creation of us, there was a breath from something divine that was breathed into our nostrils and into our lungs. I believe that that happens every single time that someone is born and enters the world. We all have the breath of God residing in us. So this is the thing that I talked about earlier, where if nothing else, just know that. There's nothing not special about you. That's the worst grammar in the world. But you have the breath of God inside of you. That the beginning of your life was the vision of his creativity within you. And there's trajectory that happens through that. So you have God in your bones. We covered that, so I don't want to spend too much time there. But if you have God in your bones, that means that we all have God in our bones. Which means the person you most disagree with came from the same place. There's something uniting about that concept. The scripture talks about this concept that we are image bearers of God, that we all bear his image. Jesus challenged his followers and challenged the religious leaders of the day to view people who they might not have viewed in this way, but to view them as God's people or as his chosen ones or as people that he had created. In our world, we live in this fractured place that's divided. And it's easy for us to otherize people, to scapegoat people, to put people in different camps, and to live our lives kind of in these different camps. And I think that's not good for the human race. I also think that's not good for the Christian religion. If we could begin our disagreements, and it's okay to disagree, it's a human thing to disagree with people, but if we could begin our disagreements with the understanding that you were created in the image of God, and within you somewhere is God's breath, I think that changes the dynamic of the conversation. think about, and I'm not going to be political, although I argue that everything's sacred, so it's all kind of in there. But the way that we view immigrants, the way that we view refugees, the way that we view executives in power and politicians, these things that tend to polarize us in our society are human beings with the breath of God inside of them. How would it change the conversation if we viewed human beings as beings with the breath of God inside of them instead of problems or people groups or systemic issues? I think it would challenge us to engage them differently. I think it would take it from an argument that we have on Facebook to a personal mission, maybe, to seek out people who are different from us and have conversations with them and learn about how, regardless of what's happening in the headlines, we can benefit and help each other. The framing narrative that's a lie for us in this instance is that they are other people, or they're someone else, or they're not worthy of love, but we all have God in our bones. So think about the next time you feel that anger welling up in you, or that, I don't know, sometimes it's not anger, it's just like a groundswell of emotion. When you disagree with someone or when something hits kind of that hot button, pause and reflect and think, how can I treat this issue in a way that honors the God in the bones of this person or within these people? So we all have God living in our bones. The other framing story that I think is really critical is faith is about moving and not settling. If you look through the Old Testament, there's this interesting thread that takes place where the people of God, especially in the Torah, the Genesis, Exodus, all that, the people are moving forward. There's this sort of theme that God wants Christians, wants his followers, wants his people to go into the world and bless the world. Jesus would say, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light, you're the city on a hill. What he's saying is you don't just sit in a building and expect people to say, look at how great those people are. He's saying you have personality, you have pizzazz, you have creativity, you have energy, you have essence that needs to be interjected into the world. Faith is moving into that. It's learning how to be God's people in this specific context, in this specific time. So there are implications here for us as a whole, that we all as a whole, as a tribe of believers, as a collection of people who are seeking out God's will and God's purpose and God's design for things, that we would all be spurring each other to move forward. But there's also about a litmus test. It's not a group of boxes that you check off and say, okay, I believe the right things, I've said the right things, I've done the right things, I'm good. Faith is progression. It allows for doubt, it allows for fear, it allows for mystery, it allows for wonder. I don't believe that the goal of faith is to answer the question. I think it's to investigate the question, to live the question. So I'd encourage you to not take the easy way out when it comes to answering deep questions about life, but to ask God to walk with you in those deep moments, to begin to ask questions that really kind of shake you to your core, and to be okay with having doubts, and to accept the doubts of others, to accept the questions of others. Faith, I believe, is about progression and movement and not attainment and not settling. I think if we were to practice that as a church or as a community of people, what we would see is that the world might be more interested in some of the conversations that we have. And what I mean by that is they would realize that we're having a conversation. We're not dictating our morality to them, but we're inviting them to investigate the things of the world with us. I crowdsourced this, by the way. I should have said this at the beginning because I was struggling with some of this content. And like a true millennial, I went to Instagram. and said, I want to know, like, what are the lies that you believe that hold you back from living the life that you think you were meant to live? What lies do you think the church believes that holds it advancing the kingdom of Jesus in this world? Right? These are simple questions, not loaded at all. And what I got were some really, really interesting sorts of feedback. And the two that are applicable here was one person said, a lie I believe all the time is that I've arrived at the pinnacle of my faith, that I have considered all the things and that I believe the right things and that I'm just kind of stuck in my religion now. And I think that's a little bit sad, right? If we ever figure God out, we've probably investigated the wrong God. So we should always be contemplating the deeper things of who God's character is and what his nature is and what his will is. The other thing that was really fascinating to me came from I think Lutheran priest. Are they priests in the Lutheran faith? I don't know. Pastors. Okay. And his viewpoint was quite striking to me. And it said that the lie is that the world is not interested in good news that we have. And I thought that was fascinating, right? Because a little bit of that is we're afraid to talk about these things. We're maybe afraid that our good news isn't good enough news. But I do think that we should all remember that the world is in desperate need of good news. If you spend more than 2 minutes outside of your house, you'll see it. And we have great news to share with people. We have the stuff, right? And we can go give that to people, and we can talk to people, and we can be the salt and the light in dark places and in places that have maybe forgotten what it's like to be alive. So faith is about moving and not solving. Everything is sacred. I talked about this before, but I grew up kind of believing that there was the church stuff and the world stuff, right? And my everyday stuff. And so, like, what I did here didn't really matter because it was just, like, me doing my thing. Like, I was doing my chores, for example, or I was going to school, or I was hanging out with friends. That was just normal stuff, right? But then there was this other stuff that was more like God stuff, and that was I would go to church, and I would go to mission trips, and that's why I'd be really godly, and the rest of the time I would just be really jakely. That's a word that I just made up on the spot. And what I've learned throughout life is that it's all sacred. It's all holy. That God didn't tell us to walk into the sanctuary and remove our shoes, that the ground in here is holy ground. He told us where you are is holy ground. Remove your shoes and realize it there in that moment. All of the relationships you have are sacred moments. The way you behave at work, the way that you approach your career, the way that you approach your school life and the things that are happening there, it's all sacred. It's all wrapped up in this beautiful sort of embrace of the divine entering this world. So every conversation is peppered with the breath of God in that standpoint. The challenge here for us is to not think the lie that the faith is about what happens on Sunday and Wednesday night when we sit down by ourselves and read our scriptures, but the faith is what happens when we're having lively conversations with our friends, when we're sharing dinner with our neighbors, when we walk out of our garages and our doors and see that neighbor, if you know what I'm talking about. All of those moments are sacred moments, and I think that's where the rich stuff of the Jesus life comes into play. Is you begin to realize that these great, beautiful, lively moments are happening because God has given us the grace to have this moment. He's given us this relationship. He's given us this food. He's given us this opportunity. And sometimes it's just enough to enjoy it. We don't have to have an agenda with it. So I would advocate to just learn to see God in things that maybe you wouldn't think God is there. And you might begin to see some of his fingerprints in different places. And our last framing narrative here, I think, is a bit of permission for the church. And the framing narrative here is that we're not the gatekeepers of the kingdom. I grew up in an environment that taught me that my role in this world was to defend the gospel. And I want to be very clear about what I'm saying here, okay? I think the standpoint of defending the gospel is a great concept. I think we should all defend the good news of Jesus. And sometimes that means standing up and defending when the good news of Jesus is being pontificated as something else or stolen by another narrative. But I grew up believing that my role in life was to tell everyone else why they were wrong and how they were wrong and convince them to do things my way. And what that generally results in is a lot of people who don't listen to you. A lot of people who don't understand where you're coming from. And a lot of missed opportunity to really experience the kingdom of God in our midst. I do think the church has an important role in partnering with God and bringing His kingdom to life every single day. And that is quite simple, actually. We get to be the inviters and not the gatekeepers. So there's this story where Jesus is talking with Peter, and they have this confrontation, this conversation, and Jesus asks Peter a couple of different questions, and then Jesus says this statement that I think is really quite fascinating. He says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The reason I love this passage is because it flips the framing narrative of the day. And it flipped my perspective on what it meant to be a follower of Christ. I thought that, like, as a follower of Christ, I walked into this new life and then I had to wear bubble tape and, like, bubble wrap, right? And protect myself from everything. I was, like, bouncing around between no's. Like, no, 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 not going to do that. Can't do that, can't do that, can't do that. And I was just kind of sheltered in place. What Jesus is saying, the words that he uses are very compelling. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. If you understand the dynamic of empires and wars in that time, wars weren't digital during that time frame. They were confrontational. They were hand-to-hand. A gate was something that you stormed from a place that needed to be overtaken or overran. What Jesus is saying in the story is that the people of God are the ones storming the gates. We're not the ones sheltered in place, which means the church has a directive to be on the offense, to be seeking out the hells that surround us and interjecting life and hope into those moments, to seek out moments where there's unrest or where there's disruption or where there's injustice, and offer peace and redemption and restoration. To seek out places where there are loneliness and hopelessness, and to offer instead community and life. To seek out places where there's ugliness and bitterness and anger, instead invite joy and celebration and laughter. To seek out places where people have been shunned, who've been cast off to the fringes of society, who've been told all their lives that they're not good enough because of whatever thing, and to say, "You have a seat at the head of the table. You're our honored guest in this mix." The preacher at our church always has this phrase that's really resonated with me, where he says, "In the kingdom of God, it's all skate," right? That everyone has a part to play and everyone's invited in, and sometimes that gets weird. And sometimes that gets messy, and sometimes it gets confusing. But it's an all-skate kingdom in the kingdom that we live in and that we follow. So we have this directive, this narrative, that the kingdom of God, that those of us who follow God are to bring life and joy and passion into this world and resurrect those things in the name of Jesus. I think the framing narratives that we buy into define our lives. And in our culture, if we're not careful, they'll define them forever. And so I would challenge you tonight to think about the narratives that you buy into in your life, whether intentionally or unintentionally. Maybe you haven't really thought about it until tonight. and begin to seek God's presence in those things. What is it that you really believe about yourself, about who you are, about why you're here? What is it you believe about God's intention on this planet and in this earth? What do you believe about the very fiber and nature of his being and who he is? And then once you've started asking those questions, orienting your life toward those answers, I think you'll find that life becomes a freer place, a more beautiful place, a more interesting place, and a more grace-filled place. With that, I told you I wanted to give a couple minutes at the end just to open up to you. If you have something, that would be great. If not, that's okay. But what do you think are some framing narratives that you believe that you struggle with? Or if that's too personal, maybe some framing narratives that are true in our culture that we struggle with. And maybe we could talk about those together. Does anybody have anything to share?
We're studying grace on Sunday night, and it's that's a very difficult topic.
Yeah.
When you're talking about God's grace, because we, and this is a framing narrative that I have, that God's grace is really free and abundant.
Mm-hmm.
Because you say, well, wait a second, I have to do something here to maintain that.
Right.
So that's mine.
Yeah. That's fantastic. There are two things I have in response to that, if that's okay. I think number one, if you ever want to wrap your mind around what you're talking about with grace, read the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews will confront every maybe stereotype that you had about grace in the definitive nature of the language that it uses. So it really confronts these things and propagates some of those questions like, grace is free, what are the limits of it, right? Because we want to put limits on it. We want to put a fence around it and say, this is grace. Everything else, it's a little bit risky, but grace at its core is risky, right? It doesn't care about the return. It cares about the gift. The other thing that I think is interesting about grace is if you study where that word comes from, the ancient Hebrew people use a word called chin. Chin is eventually what led to the word grace. And chin was an idea. How you would define the word chin was tension. And the idea was that there was a tension, a chin, between what we know and what we think there could be. And the ancient people learned to live with this reality of chin in their lives, that there's what we know now, but there's this hope that we hold to. And it allows us to navigate this space a little bit more effectively. I think when we think about extending grace to others, this is where it becomes a real moment of chin for us. Because we want to give grace, but we want to see, because we're American, the immediate return of the grace that we've given in the perfect reformation of whatever that target of grace is. Does that make sense? That was the most unclear language ever to describe that. And really what I think our role in that is just to be the giver of the gift and to live in the tension of watching that gift take root as a seed and build something new in someone's life. Sometimes that is instant. Sometimes that takes years and years and years and years. I think you're right. Grace as a framing narrative is a really great challenge, right? Because it invites us to take risks and extend that grace out.
So you've used the word risk probably 5 times.
Yeah.
And that's this week's chapter. And it is risky.
Yep.
Because we fail to just open our arms and receive it.
Yeah.
Because we're afraid to do that.
Yes. Yep. And I think the question to ponder is why. Why is it that we're afraid to do that? Why am I afraid to give grace to this person? Why am I afraid to live with this understanding of grace? I think there you begin to get some clarity and realize what might be holding you back. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Maybe it's because
know,
yeah.
I mean, I work around a bunch of construction workers. You know,
yep.
And, you know, they talk like construction workers.
Yeah.
They have bomb as normal everyday language.
Yep.
You know, I don't get offended at that because they're just speaking normal language to them.
Right.
I've said for a while now, sometimes the biggest thing between God and man is the church.
Yeah.
Because we could, if we're not careful, we could step up, you know, there are bigger things to worry about than the kind of language they're using.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just one example. I mean, there's a lot of things that for their lives, they, meaning people say who are not in the church or in the world, are mm-hmm. different than mine. And so, it's hard to just quickly reach out to them. You can live your life and set an example
mm-hmm.
and teach with the way you live.
Yeah.
But you actually need to develop a relationship with somebody and gain their respect and develop a rapport with them to actually take the next step and lead.
Yep.
Them,
you know? That's fantastic.
In the meantime, I mean, it's hard for us to we're afraid to reach out because offending.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's fantastic. And I think a few things, if I may, in response to that. Number one, I think one of the greatest disservices that we can do as Christians to the world is to be offended when the world is the world, right? It doesn't help further the conversation for us to be mad about people who don't follow the same norms and structures that we do. The more interesting position is to think about how can we build relationship and how can we lead by our example and take, like, kind of play the long game, right, in that scenario. I think the other thing that's interesting is seeking ways to evolve as a person. So, like, feeling afraid or not understanding people, the only way that you understand people is by spending time with them. The reason that you're able to have an example in front of construction workers is because you spend your day around construction workers, right? And you understand who they are. Oftentimes, we otherize people because we're afraid of them. And if we just start having conversations with them, it breaks down the walls and the stereotypes. So I would advocate, like, if you feel that way, if you struggle with that narrative of I'm afraid of someone who maybe their skin is a different color than mine, or their worldview is different than mine, or their religion is different than mine, make it a goal this year to build a friendship with someone in that people group. Not have one dinner with them and leave, but to build a friendship with that person. I also think if you can afford it, one of the greatest things that you can do is to travel internationally and immerse yourself in a different culture. If you spend time in different cultures where you're the minority, it really introduces you to a different way of looking at life. Two things that have formed me in my life in that way were, I was in Indonesia 1 year, and I was like there with a client, and I was supposed to go take some like pictures and stuff. And so I grabbed this driver that we were with during some downtime, and I said, I want to go down into this like area and just take some pictures. He's like, cool, let's go. And I quickly realized that it was just me in the car, and I'm not like a native, right? And we get out, and we're walking around, and I'm just like taking pictures. And I walk around the corner right into a parade for a Muslim holiday. And I'm a white person with a camera in the middle of this parade. And I felt very afraid instantly. I felt like I was in danger in some way. And then I realized how stereotypical that was. And I started having conversations with some of the people around me, trying to find people who knew English and asking what the culture was about, like what the celebration was about, and just trying to learn. And another one that I won't bore you with because it's too probably me-centric, but spend some time building friendships with people that you don't normally cross paths with. Yeah?
I think the key there, it relates to your gatekeeper comment. don't allow God's living word to do its job.
Yes.
So he can spend his time, hey guys, you know, you're using the Lord's name in vain, you're going to hell, you're doing this, and it right. will all be into deaf ears.
Right.
And he can even dump scripture if he wants.
Right.
It will go nowhere.
Right.
Living the life he does, the word, yes. sitting there, and you don't know what they're paying attention to.
Yep.
I mean, for years I go on a trip, a golfing trip with guys who I play basketball with and whatnot. Years ago, they loved to go to strip bars, gamble, mm-hmm. and this, that, and the other. And over time, whether it's partly my influence and other influences they have in their lives, but I truly feel that God's word has worked on them, and none of that comes up anymore. None of that is done anymore.
Yeah.
I didn't attend, but I didn't sit there and go, well, what sins did you guys commit tonight?
Right. Right.
And you got, we don't allow God's word to live.
Right.
We think we have to say it and at times preach it in my opinion, wrong venues.
Yeah.
Rather than live it. And let it go, because it will go.
Yeah.
The scripture about the gates of hell shall not prevail. That's because it's moving forward. It's
That's
alive.
Right. That's right.
We just got to be part of that wave.
Yep. I love that. Be part of that wave. That's quite beautiful, the way that you just stated that. I think you're right. Like we tend, and I think it's part of our culture, right? We're just so results oriented. All the time. We're so focused on the outcome of things instead of the process of things. And I think faith is like a plant. It's a seed that goes in the ground and you have to cultivate, you have to water, you have to nurture. If you've ever grown a plant, you know it's mostly impossible, I think. All the plants that I grow die. There's this nature of cultivating the work. It's not our job to determine who's in and who's out. It's our job to just ask people to come in. An experience, right? Any other feedback? We have a couple more minutes. Yeah.
Just to add to that, I mean, we have to remember we have good news.
Yes.
We have good news.
Yeah.
And that's what we ought to be leading with. We have good news. That's what the gospel is.
Yep.
They'll find out the bad.
Yep.
But good news is what they can hear.
Yeah. And that's a great point. We, for those of you who maybe couldn't hear, it's we have good news, and we need to remember that we have truly good news to share. I think sometimes we've packaged our good news as bad news, right? It's been bad news to people because maybe we haven't like fully articulated it or fully talked about it enough or lived it out well enough. See you, Tay. That kid's amazing. That wife's amazing, too. Anyway, so there are all these, I think, challenges that come with that. One thing that I either read or heard, I can't remember how it lodged into my brain, was this statement that if it's not good news for people who need good news the most, then it's not really the good news. And that always stuck with me because I think in my life I took the easy route out where I would position it is like, I can share good news with people who are on the verge of accepting Jesus, right? Like, yeah, this is easy. Good news. But if the good news can't take root in people who are at their lowest or in their most disenfranchised moments or been snubbed by society or been left behind in the conversation, then maybe we need to rethink about what our good news is and what it looks like. Any other thoughts, feedback?
Don't know if I'm fully comprehending where you're going with this.
Yeah.
We're starting to talk about the brain and how dynamic and changing it is.
Yes.
My wife was head trauma victim for 21 years.
Yeah.
Supposedly comatose condition.
Yeah.
And throughout the whole time, I kept trying different things off the wall mm-hmm. to get her to respond.
Mm-hmm.
Never really did. Just before she passed away, I was up at the hospital to see her before I went to work. We left, and here's the response that I the only one that knows, that she did, that was almost like her way of saying the approval of what all I'd gone through for 21 years. She liked saying, thank you, Steve.
Yeah.
Go have a good time.
Yeah.
And no matter what the doctors say, they have no answer to what's going on in the brain.
Yeah. That's true. If I may, first, I don't know how to express, sorry that you experienced that trauma, but what a beautiful picture of faithfulness to be by her side that whole time, investing in that relationship. That's really quite powerful and quite beautiful. I'm thankful that you had that moment there at the end, that transition.
Yeah. That my influence of being there for her would rub off on the people around me, take care of her and everything else.
Yeah.
I've got to do a lot of stuff that anybody else, I couldn't have gotten away with.
Yeah. Yeah. I think there's power in that story. I think it teaches us how to love despite the circumstance, how to invest in a situation or a relationship where we don't know the outcome. Our word risk applies here as well. I remember we had a pastor at our church who was my age 4 years ago. He had a brain aneurysm. So 4 years ago, he'd been 32 years old. And he was clinically dead for 12 or 13 hours. Today, Matthias is walking. He's traveled back home to Germany. He's watching his kids grow up. He's not perfect. Like, he still has some ability issues. His speech is still slurred. But man, there's a joy anytime you see him where he just like wraps his arms around you and hugs you. It teaches me that science isn't the enemy in that situation, but that faith always sees something that the rest of the world can't see. And we always, despite the fact that it looks like there's no positive outcome, we always have hope that things can change. And what's beautiful about your story is you were active and participating in that change. You believed, but you didn't just stay away. You believed and you nurtured. And I think for the rest of us, we don't have a relationship like that, right? Where we're in that situation. But we can learn from your example that we can invest in relationships that may seem like they might not have potential. We can choose to love addicts. We can choose to love homeless people, people who battle generational poverty. And we can actively nurture that relationship in the hope that new life springs forth. I think that's really quite beautiful. Thank you for sharing that. It is 8:05, I almost said 7:05. This whole analog clock thing, I didn't realize how to do that. Forgot. Maybe one more chance. Does anyone have anything else to share? If not, I would like to say a prayer. I'll give you just 1 second. Okay, perfect. Thank you for being with us tonight. Thank you for sharing and for considering these things with us. And we'll close out in prayer and then you'll be free to go. God, thank you for the life that you have given us, for seeing something worthwhile in us, for breathing your breath into our lungs, for setting our lives into action and into course. Thank you for being a God that isn't distant, isn't far away, isn't waiting for us to come to him, but is actively involved in the everyday moments of our life, in every second and every hour and every breath and every tear and every laugh and every conversation. God, I pray that you would awaken us to the vision of your reality, that you would spark a fire within our bones and within our guts and within our muscles, that would give us a vision for how to bring your generosity and your grace and your love into this world that we inhabit right now. I pray that we wouldn't be comfortable just waiting for the end, but that we would be actively involved in pursuing the future with you, and that we would bring your kingdom into this world in lots of creative and different and unique ways. God, for anyone in this room who may be struggling tonight with an illness or with a mental battle or with something that's set against them in some way, I pray, God, that you would remove those obstacles, that you would be involved in that situation, that you would help them to feel noticed, help them to feel loved and cared for, and that you would give them new hope for tomorrow, that you would give them resources to work against whatever thing is up against them right now. God, we love you, and it's through Christ that we pray, and amen. Thank you.